to provide you with one. We're continuing in our series in 1 Peter. My hope is built on nothing less. And my hope is that you're beginning to see, by way of Peter's letter, how profound this truth is. Our passage today is 1 Peter 4, and we're going to look at the first 11 verses of that chapter. But what I want you to notice before we read it is that this section is divided into two basic parts. And it's very interesting in that Peter lays out the things that we should be doing and the things that we shouldn't be doing. Actually, he has them in reverse. He begins with those things that the don'ts. And then he moves into the do's when it comes to the Christian life. But there's something behind this. It's more than just what we do and what we don't do. It is how we understand our position as Christ followers, how we understand this gospel of Jesus Christ and the way it affects us each and every day, and how we live it out. Some of your Bibles have a heading over chapter 4 that says, Living for God. So I want to explore a little bit from these first 11 verses what that looks like. So if you have your Bibles in hand, would you stand, please, as I read the first 11 verses of God's Word from 1 Peter chapter 4. Therefore, since Christ suffered in his body, arm yourselves also with the same attitude, because he who has suffered in his body is done with sin. As a result, he does not live the rest of his earthly life for evil human desires, but rather for the will of God. For you have spent enough time in the past doing what pagans choose to do, living in debauchery, lust, drunkenness, orgies, carousing, and detestable idolatry. They think it strange that you do not plunge with them into the same flood of dissipation. They heap abuse on you. But they will have to give an account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. For this reason, the gospel was preached even to those who are now dead, so that they might be judged according to men in regard to the body, but live according to God in regard to the spirit. The end of all things is near. Therefore, be clear-minded and self-controlled so that you can pray. Above all, love each other deeply, because love covers over a multitude of sins. Offer hospitality to one another without grumbling. Each one should use whatever gift he has received to serve others, faithfully administering God's grace in its various forms. If anyone speaks, he should do it as one speaking the very words of God. If anyone serves, he should do it with the strength God provides, so that in all things God may be praised through Jesus Christ. To him be the glory and the power forever and ever. Amen. Would you pray with me? Father, these are words of instruction for daily living, but they flow from a source, and that source is the good news that we are forgiven and free through your Son, Jesus Christ. May we remember this as the foundation and build upon it with these words from Peter's letter. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. As I mentioned, this passage is full of these do's and don'ts, and a template or a manner by which we can live as followers of Christ. I remember my first job out of college. I was armed with an economics degree and a minor in philosophy, and I knew everything. I mean, I knew everything. I was arrogant. I was sometimes mean-spirited. I was judgmental. And especially because of my philosophy degree, I had a lot of doubts and I questioned a lot of things, especially the Christian faith that my parents had instilled in me when I was growing up. So when I graduated from college, I was about the furthest thing from a Christ follower you would ever find. And I took this job as a manager of a loading dock in a big department store, and I had 5 employees under me. One of the employees' name was Steve. Steve was a Christ follower. All the other folks on the dock wanted nothing to do with Christianity. And I'll never forget, Steve was always very kind and compassionate to us, and he would He would speak the words of the gospel, and he would tell of Jesus' work in his own life, and we would relentlessly ridicule him and mock him. And the other guys had less tolerance than I did, but I hate to say it, I'm embarrassed to say that I joined right in. I would call him Mr. Goody Two Shoes and holier than thou, and really come after him when it came to the claims of Christ. And it was interesting because if I close my eyes, I can still see Steve's smile. He'd get this little smile when we were coming at him the hardest, and we were really mocking him and making fun of him, and he would smile, and he would respond and say, you know, I'm just going to pray for you guys. Let's get back to work. And what I found very curious at the time was, why didn't he defend his faith? Why didn't he stand up and fight? I mean, if this Christian faith was worth following, then why didn't he get up and start swinging? Why did he act the way he acted? And then I realized much later that his attitude and his actions were exactly what Peter is admonishing his hearers to do in the face of people who ridicule and who put down the Christian faith. So let's look a little bit closer about how Peter says, listen, you're going to get it. And we've talked about this before. The people in Peter's audience, that small church, the Christian church that was just getting started in Asia Minor, were under a lot of fire for being followers of Christ. They took a lot of heat and a lot of grief from those in society who thought their religion was something they didn't want to have anything to do, so they spent a lot of time making fun of them, and even to the point of some persecution, but certainly they were under fire for what they believed. And so Peter writes this letter to encourage them, and by the time we get to chapter 4, it's been really well established that Peter knows the plight they're in. Peter knows that they are struggling and in some measure suffering to a large degree at the hands of those who want nothing to do with the Christian faith. So again, he encourages them in the first verse of chapter 4, therefore, since Christ suffered in his body, arm yourselves with the same attitude. This is not new news. In the first three chapters, he said that many times in one form or another, saying, listen, Jesus Christ, in whom you place your faith and trust, has gone before you. He has been ridiculed. He has been persecuted. He is no stranger to what you are going through. Use him as the model. Understand the world through his eyes. Understand your attackers and the ones who persecute you through the lens of Jesus Christ and his gospel, not your own desires to, whether it be fight back or get revenge or whatever it might be that pops up in our minds to fight back against those who come after us. Remember that God is not up in heaven just deciding as he's playing some Monopoly game, oh, I'll put you through some suffering, I'll let you go free for a little while, and you're going to suffer a little bit here and a little bit. That's not the way it is. Yes, God allows suffering, but it is a suffering that he has endured through his Son, Jesus Christ. He is no stranger to it. He's not just doling it out as if it's an enjoyment to him. There is something to it, something significant that we all can learn. And he has been there before us. We often will say stuff like, why is this happening to me? Why is God allowing this suffering, this pain, this trouble in my life? As if it's something new to the Lord, as if it's something that he is separate from at arm's length, and it's not. He is intimately related and understanding of the difficulties that we are going through. I remember back in my playing days, there was always an opportunity for coaches to dole out a little bit of suffering. That was one of those things that was part and parcel, especially playing football. I remember some of the drills that were excruciating. I mean, terrible, to the point where I thought I was going to die. It was, and I'm not being dramatic, you couldn't move after these drills. And putting us through the drills, I remember the coaches were always full of encouragement, like, hey, Walker, you call that running? My grandmother can run faster than you. You call that effort? You think you can be a winner with that kind of output? You got another thing coming. And I remember vividly what went through my mind. It was, oh yeah? Why don't you get down here and try what I'm doing? Why don't you suffer the same things that you're putting me through? And what I didn't remember at the time, because I was going through it and it hurt so badly, was these guys had all played ball before. They had all gone through the same thing. And the reason that they were causing us to suffer wasn't for their some vindictive pleasure that they derived from it. They knew that it would make us better. They knew that there would be improvement and growth and understanding, that this was required of us. And I think there's something similar in our lives as Christians. It's not as though God is doling out the suffering because there's vindictive pleasure. It doesn't work that way. He's been there, and he knows that through suffering, there is an outcome or a growth in our life that is beneficial for us as followers of Jesus. There's always, always a purpose. I remember the words of Romans chapter 5. Not only so, but we also, and this, I never understood Paul's words in this one, but Romans chapter 5, we glory in our sufferings, he writes. I'm trying to figure that one out still. Because we know that suffering produces perseverance, perseverance character, and character hope. So as strange as it sounds to us, suffering is actually a good thing, and we need not be afraid of it. We need to figure out what it means to go through it with a gospel foundation and a trust and a hope in the one who is allowing us to go through this. Now, the second part of verse 1 is a little bit confusing because it sounds like suffering brings about forgiveness of sin. So if we're going through suffering, we can say, ah, this suffering brings forgiveness. I'm good. No. Being done with sin, as verse 1 says in many of your translations, simply means that the gospel of Jesus Christ is working in you. That it means that your connection to the Lord is a sound one. Your unity with Christ and his sufferings brings about the relief or the forgiveness from sin. There's not a one-to-one relationship between you suffering and your sins being forgiven. There's something enormous in between, and that is faith and trust and hope in Jesus Christ and his provision in your life. So don't be confused by the fact that those who suffer are done with sin as it's related. In fact, Eugene Peterson's translation of the Bible called The Message puts it very well. He says, since Jesus went through everything you're going through, and more, learn to think like him. Think of your sufferings as a weaning from that old sinful habit of always expecting to get your own way. I like that. So suffering doesn't forgive you of sin, but it does draw you nearer to the one who does forgive your sins. Verses 2 down through verse 5 shows really this pattern. What suffering brings, a greater dependence on the Lord, and a greater dependence on the Lord brings about certain behaviors and an avoidance of certain behaviors. Verse 2 says, as a result, he does not live, and that is a Christian, does not live the rest of his or her earthly life for evil human desires, but rather for the will of God. For you've spent enough time in the past doing what the pagans choose to do, living in debauchery, lust, drunkenness, orgies, carousing, and detestable idolatry. What Peter is pointing out here is, embedded in you, if you have trusted Christ as Lord and Savior, is a desire to pursue God's best for you. But he also realizes that the culture around you is going to speak the opposite to you. It's going to lure you away from seeking God's best. And so there's going to be this tension in your life all the time, because becoming a Christ follower doesn't mean you're immediately insulated from all of the world's troubles and influences. You've got to exist as a Christ follower in a culture that oftentimes pushes back against what Christian ethics or Christian behavior and morality looks like. He says, There's going to be people all around you who want you to give in to ungodly pursuits and to join them in their own debauchery. The list is long there. So it may even be for some of you that that was your former life. And there's always a draw or a lure back to your former life. And the reason that the Apostle Peter gives this list is not for us to have something on the wall where we say, okay, made it through another day, no debauchery, check. No lust, check. No, that's not the point. The point is for us to examine our lives and say, all right, are we pursuing life to the fullest through our faith in Jesus Christ, or are we falling victim or prey to these other desires that are so prevalent in our culture? It's as if the Apostle Peter is holding up a mirror to us and saying, take a good look. What draws your heart? What gives you reason to get up tomorrow? Is it worldly pleasures, or is it pursuing the work and the word of God? That's all it is. And he's putting them out there because he's saying, look, this is emptiness. This stuff that I'm telling you not to do, I'm not telling you to do it just because it's a good list and you should do it. He's saying everything in this list leads to emptiness. Everything in this list seemingly brings about some pleasure, but in the end is nothing. There's nothing satisfying about a life that pursues the things on this list. Your satisfaction and your fullness of life will come by pursuing the one who gave you life, a new birth into a living hope and an inheritance that will never spoil or fade. The temptations may abound, but Peter's saying, look, when others harass you because you're being holy and because you're being a goody two-shoes, be careful. Be careful. Just understand that the life you want to pursue is something different, perhaps more wholesome, but more life-giving when it comes right down to it. And the choices that you are making is because of that and because of the promise that comes to you through Jesus Christ, not because you're just following a set of rules. Well, when people do harass you, and when people do say, why do you turn this down? Why do you do this? Why do you live the way you live? Your answer, going back to chapter 3, should be one of humility, not one of judgment. It's God's job to judge. It's our job to simply to give or to bear witness to the hope that's in us. That's it. There's no other job that we have. So often we want to take on God's responsibilities, right? We want to say, okay, here's why we do this, and this is what God's going to do to you. So you better watch out. So you better be careful. You're gonna be condemned, and you're going to burn in hell, and all of these great things that Christians come up with when it comes time to defend their own good behavior. Just live out of the abundant life that God's given you, and put that on display for others to see. Also, too many people use this list very rigidly, and I don't think it's intended for that. Does it mean that Christians can't have fun, can't have a drink, can't go to parties, can't enjoy life? No. It's putting a list in front of us and saying, this doesn't bring life. If you pursue this as your source of hope and your source of delight, it's going to be empty every single time. So don't go this route. Choose the life that you have in Jesus Christ. Verse 6 is another one of those weird ones like we looked at last week. For this is the reason the gospel was preached even to those who are now dead. Like, ooh, wait a minute. Are we preaching the gospel to the dead again? Is this what, back to chapter 3? And I think properly read, this one means that all are dead in their trespasses and sins. All need the gospel in this life. So the gospel always goes to those who are dead. Because if we are alive, the gospel's already at work in us. So this is a statement of where we're at when we live apart from Christ. We are dead in our trespasses and sins, and the gospel will be presented. You might be called to participate in that, Peter is warning them. Peter now, verse 6 moves into verse 7, there's a clear dividing line. It's moving from all the don'ts into this is what brings life now. These are the do's, things that you should be doing. And he begins with, the end of all things is near. How many of you hear that and say, right, come on. It was written 2,000 years ago. How near is near? You know, I get a little skeptical whenever I hear that, right? The end is near. Well, the end has been near for a long, long time. What are you talking about? And I think a right understanding of this verse, especially when we read the original language, we realize that the end is more than just a termination point. Rather, it's a time in history, I guess is the best way to describe it. It's better understood perhaps as the last stage. The last stage is here. That's a great way to read that. Think of it like the fourth quarter in a ball game. For those of you who are sports fans, you know exactly what this means. We're almost at the end of the game. But how many things can happen? In fact, some of you have walked in on games and you say, how much time is left? Oh, we're in the fourth quarter. Well, then you jokingly say, that could be another 3 hours. Well, it could. Timeouts, injuries, all kinds of other things happen in the fourth quarter of a lot of ball games that make it sometimes interminable. We think this game is never going to end. And so when we hear fourth quarter, we know in our minds as sports fans, we're near the end, but we're not at the end. And until the timer reaches zero, we might have a little ways to go. We might have a long way to go. This is what Peter is trying to get across to the folks that he's preaching to. We're in the fourth quarter. I don't know how much longer, but since the resurrection of Jesus Christ, we know that all things are coming to a close sometime. You know, we're near. And now 2,000 years later, we're nearer. Been a lot of timeouts, been a few injuries along the way, but we're closer. We are definitely, definitely closer. The outcome, though, we know is secure. We know who wins. We know how this ends. We have been secure in that knowledge for a while. We rest on the promises of God. We know what's going to happen when it's all over. So I think really the attitude Peter is taking here is, we're near the end. We're in the fourth quarter. Don't just give up because you know who's going to win. Don't just rest on the fact that it's all going to work out, so I'm going to go do my own thing. Peter here is saying, if anything, we really need your head in the game. We really need you participating in the life and work of your local church and engaging in gospel work and not being lured by the things of this world. Continue to do the things that mark you as a Christian and require you to depend upon the Lord, things that flow out of your union with Jesus Christ. This is what he's pushing toward. He's saying that there's a lot more to being a Christian than just attending a church service and reading your Bible or being a part of a study or perhaps going on a mission trip. The gospel of Jesus Christ is all-encompassing for everybody. For the entire earth, the entire cosmos. In fact, it is a cosmic reality. And Peter is urging the folks to look and think bigger. It's not just about you. It is about God's work in this world, in every tiny aspect and every grand aspect of this world. The Lord is at work, the gospel is real, and it's going to affect everyone sometime or another, whether it is through salvation or through judgment. God will be at work and continue to do so. The gospel encompasses everything. So, as verse 7 and beyond, in fact, look at verse 8. Above all, love each other deeply because love covers over a multitude of sins. Offer hospitality to one another without grumbling. Many of us are good at hospitality, but not at the second part. Grumbling is easy. Each one should use whatever gift he or she has to serve others, faithfully administering God's grace in its various forms. If anyone speaks, they should do it as one speaking the very words of God. You hear this? Everything is connected to Christ's gospel. Everything you do, if you are a Christ follower, should be serving that gospel. These are the things we are to do. These are the things we should be engaging in. This is the positive side of this. It's one thing to look at the things that we shouldn't be engaging in. It's a whole other thing to be looking at and fueled by that which propels us from the gospel message. When we love, when we use exercise hospitality, when we use our gifts, Peter's making it clear we are engaging God and his power over the work of evil and all of the other things in that list that is from above. We are participating in a worldwide, all-encompassing, powerful event every time that we do these things in verse 8 and 9. That's why we've got to be careful, because we oftentimes sink into this, maybe it is selfish, but we understand salvation as my personal faith in God who has saved me. And to some extent that is true, but it starts to go south when we become more concerned about our comfort, and when Jesus comes back, how we'll be saved and we'll be doing, be present with him, and we derive our hope from our personal benefit that the Lord provides. There is no doubt that there is personal benefit to uniting with Christ by faith. In fact, Peter is very explicit. When you are born again, you have a living hope and an inheritance that's kept for you in heaven. All good. But I think what he's doing here is saying, this is much bigger than just you. This is very, very significant. Because oftentimes we fall into the trap of thinking of our faith as just this personal thing where we're saved, and then we're going to heaven, and we just pray for Jesus to come back so that we can be safe and secure with the Lord. So we engage in the good things so that if Jesus comes back, you can say, hey, look, I got it. I'm practicing hospitality and not grumbling about it. I'm doing all the good things. I'm being generous. I'm being kind. I'm being compassionate. I'm good, right, Jesus? So take me to glory so that I can be with you forever. I'm not saying we do that. It's a trap that we can fall into when our faith becomes too personalized. God is at work all over the world with all kinds of people doing amazing things. And an unselfish nature is a mark of being a Christian. Our faith isn't meant to be kept. Our faith, the promise of the gospel, is a lot like a breath. When we take it and we hold it, if we hold for too long, we're going to die. The gospel of Jesus Christ is meant to be shared, meant to be proclaimed around the world, meant to be demonstrated by our actions and the way in which we live. I love the admonishment from Matthew chapter 7. On that day, when the clock finally gets to zero and the fourth quarter is over, on that day, Jesus says, many will say to me, Lord, Lord, didn't we prophesy in your name? Which means very simply, didn't we say the right things in your name and cast out demons in your name and do mighty works in your name? And then Jesus said, I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. Why would Jesus say that? He would say that because someone could pick up this Bible and say, oh, well, I'm not given to debauchery, lust, drunkenness, orgies, carousing, and detestable idolatry. And I turn up my nose at people who do that. And I am self-controlled. And I do love others. And I do offer hospitality. I must be a very good Christian, and I can't wait to be with God in his glory. Jesus is saying, you're missing the point here. The point is your union with Christ through faith. The point is living out this truth in your life on a day-to-day basis. Remember, the foundation is the gospel of Jesus Christ. Your declaration of faith in Jesus is not fire insurance so that you can be in heaven one day. It is a way of life. It is something that should shape you every single day, your speech, your actions, and the way in which you deal with the world around you, no matter how hostile it might be toward you. And I love the way verse 11 ends. When we do this, if anyone speaks, should do it as one speaking the very words of God. If anyone serves, should do it with the strength God provides. And then the key phrase, so that in all things, not just some things, not just my things, in all things, God may be praised through Jesus Christ. To him be the glory and the power forever and ever. Amen. A couple of years ago, a very famous atheist passed away. His name is Christopher Hitchens. He was a militant atheist. Many of you are familiar with him. He took every opportunity he could to debate Christians, to belittle them, to put them down, to chastise them, to ridicule them and mock them. He even wrote a book called God Is Not Great. He was one of the most outspoken atheists in the world. And he had quite a mouthpiece and quite a following. So think of what Peter's audience is going through times 100. If Christopher Hitchens was on the scene, he made it his business to belittle Christians at every turn. Then, in 2012, he developed throat cancer. And it eventually took his life. And when he died, Christians took to social media with a fury. Here's some of the things they wrote. How appropriate, losing the throat with which he used to blaspheme us. Another one wrote, this foul reprobate, in the end, knowing he shall die, will beg for forgiveness. And then my favorite, one Christian writes, I can't wait until the last little breath in his miserable body starts to fade, and then he will know if there is a God or not. For those of you who are Christ followers, this is our tribe. These are our people. We are one of them. And yeah, it gets under my skin to hear that sometimes. But there are others on social media who said things like, I'm very concerned for him. I do not hope he suffers. I hope he can recover. I hope God heals him. Some said that they were praying for him. And the more that you read of those who responded with a tender-heartedness, with a heart of the gospel, you get this idea, yeah, they must have read Peter's letter. They must understand. I take you back to my opening story and where I was as one who spoke against a kind-hearted Christian. Steve is his name. He's a great guy. Everything about him was gentle, kind, and compassionate. He was outnumbered every single day by folks, and as I said, I'm ashamed to say I was one of them, who taunted him, who ridiculed him, who made fun of his faith. He always had a pleasant demeanor, and he was always firm in his faith in Jesus Christ. And he would always look us in the eye and say, you guys, it's okay. I'm praying for you. There's an end to that story, which is remarkable. All five guys on that loading dock became Christ followers. One of them even became a pastor. What it tells me is, I can't say, you know, Steve was the one responsible for this. But I can look back and say one of the great Christian influences in my life was when I was the furthest away from Christ. And it was a guy named Steve who had faith not in me, but had faith in Jesus Christ and knew that one day, either the power of the Holy Spirit would change my heart or that same Spirit would judge me on the final day. And that's all he needed to be confident in. Nothing else. He could have fought us. He could have declared his allegiance and said, you guys are going to burn in hell. He could have said all kinds of things. But he was gentle in spirit. He was hospitable. He did love, and it covered a multitude of sins. He did all of those things. And I think, in many ways, I'm not in touch with all those guys from back then, but I know that they have to be able to point to Steve and say, that guy, that's the guy that had a significant influence, or I want to model my life after him, or I could see Christ in him. You never know what God's going to do. And you never know who God's going to use. Might be you. Will you pray with me?